Hey man, what a tremendous song and great reminder. And played really well on the piano too, by the way.
Amen.
Grab your Bibles and we'll turn to Genesis chapter 29. Genesis chapter 29, begin reading in verse number 16. Genesis chapter 29, verse number 16, the Bible says, "And Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah was tender-eyed, but Rachel was beautiful and well-favored. And Jacob loved Rachel and said, 'I will serve thee 7 years for Rachel, thy younger daughter.' And Laban said, 'It is better that I give her to thee than that I should give her to another man. Abide with me.' And Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed unto him but a few days for the love that he had to her. And Jacob said unto Laban, 'Give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I may go in unto her.' And Laban gathered together all the men of the place and made a feast. And it came to pass in the evening that he took Leah, his daughter, and brought her to him, and he went in unto her. And Laban gave unto his daughter, Leah Zilpah, his maid, for an handmaid. And it came to pass that in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, 'What is this that thou hast done unto me? Did not I serve with thee for Rachel? Wherefore then hast thou beguiled me?' And Laban said, 'It must not be so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Fulfill her week, and we will give thee this also for the service which thou shalt serve with me yet 7 other years. And Jacob did so and fulfilled her week, and he gave him Rachel his daughter to wife also. And Laban gave to Rachel his daughter Bilhah his handmaid to be her maid. And he went in also unto Rachel, and he loved also Rachel more than Leah, and served with him yet 7 other years. And when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened up her womb, but Rachel was barren." We'll be preaching a lot of chapter 29 and 30 and 31 and 32 and 33 and 45 and 49, Lord willing, before the night's over. But I hope to be an encouragement to you here on a Wednesday. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, once again, I'm so grateful for the miracle that you've performed in my life, Lord. As that song sang, Lord, we were absolutely nothing without you. And Lord, to know that you can take something like that and make something useful to your glory is just amazing. And Lord, as we look at a story like tonight, where the whole situation is wrapped up in nothing, but Lord, you're able to find glory in the midst of it. Lord, you're able to turn even dire circumstances to something great, Lord. And I pray that you'd help me to communicate that message tonight. Lord, that your Holy Spirit would be able to encourage your people, and Lord, to challenge your people to trust you in those circumstances, Lord. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated.
Amen.
Gidge Ariza lives in an elegant wooden house with large glass bay windows. It overlooks a crystal clear creek that runs in front of her house. It's framed by two beautiful weeping willows. At night, the fireflies come out and dance over her yard. It's absolutely gorgeous. In her living room, when the sun rises, it glints over Brazilian tiger wood, something that's just catches your eye. And you walk into her backyard, there's an arching waterfall that cascades down into her pool. It's her third pool this year. She can't find one that she likes, so she keeps redoing it over and over again. When you think of a house like that and a home like that, for many of us, it would be a dream to be able to have a third pool in 1 year. And for Gidge Ariza, it really is a dream. You see, Gidge isn't real. She exists only on the online platform known as Second Life. Just a quick poll here. How many of you have heard of Second Life? Okay, a couple of you. Don't be ashamed. It's all right. I'm not going to ask you if you've played it or not. It's an online platform where people reinvent themselves as a digital character. Gidge's real name is Bridget McNeil. Her real home is Atlanta. And her real job is caring for a 14-year-old son, a 7-year-old daughter, and 2 13-year-old twins who are severely afflicted with autism. But for an hour and a half every morning, Bridget doesn't wake up and care about diapers or cleaning or washing. She escapes into a world known as Second Life, where there she's a thin 20-something who spends her days lounging by the pool with a cup of coffee in her hand. And for a mom that's dealt a rough hand and sometimes what we would expect from her dreams of raising children, an escape like an online platform like that seems understandable to us. It's only an hour and a half. She keeps it in reason. She hasn't left her family behind and totally ditched her real-world responsibilities. We seem to understand why somebody might retreat there. She keeps an online journal of her time on the game, as well as of her difficulties in raising children. I want to read an excerpt of one of her journal writings. It said she had taken her children to a nature preserve and had been showing them around this nature center, and in the middle of it, one of her 13-year-old children had to go have his diaper changed because of the autism there. It's something he still wears, and he probably will for life. Do you understand the difference of a lifestyle that she has to live there? She wrote, "Someone shot this bald eagle with an arrow at the preserve we went to. He lost most of one wing because of it and can't fly. He's kept safe here at the retreat we visited a few days ago." Excuse me just a second. "Sometimes I think the husband and I feel a little bit like him, the bald eagle, trapped. Nothing's really wrong. We've got food and shelter. We have what we need. We are trapped for the rest of our lives by autism and will never be free." The toughest aspect of a life like that, for someone dealt a hand like that, is knowing that it doesn't have to be like that. Not just in escaping to an online world where sometimes her life seems better, but looking out at her friends and her family and seeing her own dreams that she can remember as a child, growing up wondering what married life would be like and what being a mom would be like, and realizing that this dream is not at all what she planned. A shattered dream is both subtle and powerful. Sometimes we like to liken our emotions to animals. We'll say things like, "He's angry as a bear," or "She's sly like a fox." If we were to make disappointment an animal, I can't imagine it'd be anything but a boa constrictor. It's not flashy, it's not fast, it's not the king of the jungle, but it wraps around a person. Yeah. And with each breath that he exhales, those muscles tighten a little harder till you feel like you can't breathe anymore. It's subtle, we don't sometimes see the effects on us until we're like Bridget. It's powerful, sometimes takes your breath away. And one of the hardest parts is knowing that it doesn't happen like this to everyone. As we look at a story like we're about to in the life of Leah, she's someone like Bridget that grew up, I'm sure, having those same dreams, and yet seeing that dream shattered. And yet her life becomes a how to and a how not to respond to a shattered dream just like that. You see, not only does she have to live with a situation that she never planned for, she has to live with it knowing it really wasn't all her fault. You see, the story starts off with a man named Jacob who leaves his home and comes to Leah's hometown there. And his first encounter is to care for her father's sheep and to really hit it off with the family. And it turns out that they have people that they know that in common, and they're related, in fact. And there's just excitement that comes with this young man, strapping gentleman, coming into the home. And he seems to want to help the family out. He's there for a while, and he works for the family. And Laban, her dad, finally goes to him and says, "Hey, Jacob, you shouldn't work for me for free." You see, that was his character already. He was working for his uncle for free. Kids, take note. And Laban says, if you're going to do this for a while, it's not right. And Jacob says, well, how about you give me your daughter to wife? Rachel, I see her. She's amazing. I want to marry your daughter, Rachel. And Laban half-heartedly commits to that. Says, hey, it'd be better to give her to you than to some stranger. So yeah, why don't you work for me for 7 years? And those 7 years fly by in the mind of Jacob. But on the wedding night, we know this story is all too familiar. Laban pulls a trick of his own, and he substitutes Leah for his daughter Rachel, and pulls a fast one over on Jacob. And what is set in motion is seemingly in everyone's mind, in Jacob's mind, he's getting his reward, though he doesn't understand all that it's coming into it. For Laban's mind, he's getting a two-for-one deal. But in Leah's mind, the world is dying. She doesn't know it yet because of all the deception that is around it. You see, deception always brings destruction. The whole reason this whole situation comes about is started with deception. The reason Jacob had to work for Leah or had to work for Rachel for 7 years was because he didn't have a dowry. You see, his father was in the same situation, Isaac. He sent a servant there to that same town where there was a beautiful young lady named Rebecca, and he walked out of that town with Rebecca, or the servant walked out of that town with Rebecca, and he never had to work for it because he had a dowry. But Jacob didn't have a dowry for one very specific reason. Just a few weeks ago, he was standing there in front of that same father and said, hey, I'm not actually Jacob, I'm your son Esau. And pulled a fast one over on his dad. And that deception had led him to leave home with nothing. And so when he shows up there wanting to win Rachel's hand, he has nothing to bring. He has a destroyed life. And then Laban comes on the scene. And though Jacob is a master trickster, Laban is no novice on his own. He sees a way to manipulate to get what he wants out of the situation. And so he sells a story to Jacob about how he'll give Rachel to her if he works for 7 years. And then on the wedding night, he spins one over and he slips Leah on there instead. And Laban's thinking in his mind, well, now I'll get 14 years because now I'll want to marry Rachel too. He'll get 14 years of labor for just one or two daughters. It'd be great plan in Laban's mind. And I think in a little bit of a way, Leah was deceived of her own accord. You know, I can't imagine that if he's selling a story to Jacob, Laban isn't turning around and saying that same story to his daughter. That he didn't say, oh yeah, he likes Rachel now because she's pretty, but just you bear a couple kids, Leah, and Jacob's going to turn around and he's going to love you. Oh, he'll be upset at the beginning, but Leah, you're going to win him over. I can't imagine what that went on in Leah's mind. So as she steps there on the wedding night, thinking in her mind what every little young girl wants, a husband, a beautiful wedding, kids, a life that you can be proud of. And yet waking up the next morning, and this is the response, your husband runs to your father-in-law and says, what have you done? Can you imagine the heartbreak? It wasn't her fault, and it was a shattering of everything that she had wanted. And yet, even in the midst of a circumstance like that, Leah finds a way to respond right. Look at verse 31. The Bible says that in the midst of that disappointment, it doesn't have to stay disappointing because God shows up on the scene. He says, and when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. He wants you to keep a link there that the reason Leah is going to have all these kids that we're about to read about is because God sees the situation. He knows it's not right how Leah is being treated. Though Leah can't see all the things that are in motion, God sees the whole story and he's working on her behalf. And so he says there in verse 32, it says, and Leah conceived and bare a son, and she called his name Reuben and said, surely the Lord hath looked upon my affliction. Now therefore my husband will love me. The name Reuben literally means, look, a boy. I mean, if you walked and named your kid, it's a boy. And everywhere he had to go introduce himself like that. That's what Reuben, she's so wrapped up in the idea that, okay, now that I have a son, my husband will love me. But it doesn't work. So she bears another kid, and it says in verse 33, and she conceived again and bare a son and said, because the Lord hath heard that I was hated, he hath therefore given me this son also. And she called his name Simeon. Simeon means to listen or to hearken. She's bearing the kids and hoping that Jacob has a change of heart. But in each one of these, she's drawing a connection between God working on her behalf and what she wants. And then she says there in verse 33, and she conceived again and bare a son and said, now this time my husband will be joined unto me because I have borne him three sons. Therefore she called his name Levi. Levi means to be attached or conjoined. And in each one of those situations, she's hoping for a change of heart in her husband, and nothing happens. Maybe you're a wife that has hoped for a change in your husband before, and it never seems to work like you want. Well, she finally has a fourth kid. It says, and she conceived again and bare a son. And she said, now will I praise the Lord. Therefore, she called his name Judah and left bearing. Judah means to celebrate or to praise. And you'll notice there's something missing from her explanation over Judah. And each one of those previous kids, she has the kids and she's grateful for the reward and she links it to God, but the whole point is to motivate her husband to love her. And with each son, there's a failure, and she holds that son in her arm and says, look, it's a boy, Jacob, you can finally love me. And nothing happens. And after son, she's disappointed. Until finally she gets the idea. It's taken her 5 years at least of marriage to realize this. Maybe Jacob isn't the answer. And she holds that baby boy in her hand and for the first time looks at him for what he is, a gift from the Lord. I promise I can get through this at least one sentence without crying. And she finally looks at him for what he is, a gift from the Lord, and says, I can celebrate him. She starts to stop linking her emotional state to the behavior of her husband, starts linking her belief to a God who is still gracious in the midst of disappointment. Some of the best marriage advice I ever got from Brother Durrell. We went through premarital counseling there at Eastland. And he sat across the table and he looked at me and he said, David, Lisa is eventually going to disappoint you. To which I responded, no. And then he turned to Lisa and said, Lisa, David's eventually going to disappoint you. And I quote, she said, he already does. It took us, and we're still learning, that our marriage has to be based on a whole lot more than my behavior, a whole lot more than her behavior towards me. Our marriage has to have something of substance. If we're so tied up in our emotional state is wrapped up on what our spouse thinks about us, how our kids treat us, how our job looks at us, we're constantly placing our emotions on something as fickle as humanity. And God says all of our solidity in life needs to be linked to somebody that who is unchanging and infallible, and that is the Lord. And so finally she bears this child and says, and now I will praise the Lord unrestrained of any other condition. And that's only the time that she's able to look at that son and say, this is a celebration. I wish that was the end of Leah's disappointment, but it doesn't work quite like that. Verse 30 is what starts a battle between Leah and what I think in God's mind is the other woman. You see, we like to romanticize sometimes the relationship between Jacob and Rachel, but God instituted that man and woman were to have one relationship between themselves. They're one man and one wife. And so I don't want to be too hard on Rachel because Jacob was deceived into the situation. But at the same time, he had a wife, and he chose a second. And that caused conflict in his home. And it always will, men. You have one wife. So it says there in verse number 1, and when Rachel saw that she bare Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister and said unto Jacob, give me children or else I die. And Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel. And he said, am I in God's stead? Who hath withheld from thee the fruit of the womb? And she said, behold my maid Bilhah. Go in unto her, and she shall bear upon my knees that I may have children by her. Rachel concocts this plan in her mind. Jacob, I can't have the same effect in your family that Leah's having. So I have this trickery idea. How about you go and go in unto my maid and you have kids with her and I'll adopt them and it'll be just like I'm having kids with you. She wants to introduce a third woman into the mix. Already tumultuous situation is going to be made even worse. And at any point, Jacob could stand up and say, whoa, hang on a second. My grandpa tried this and it did not work work out well. But he doesn't. He goes along with the ill-conceived plan. And he says there in verse number 4, "And she gave him Bilhah, her handmaid, to wife, and Jacob went in unto her. And Bilhah conceived and bare Jacob a son." Notice, Bilhah conceived Rachel's plan. Jacob performed it. God is conspicuously absent. And yet it says there in verse number 6, "And Rachel said, God hath judged me, and hath also heard my voice, and hath given me a son. Therefore she called his name Dan," which means a judge or judgment. That God had weighed her plan in the balance and said, "Rachel, good idea." Slapping God's name on something doesn't mean that God is on your side or that what you have done is godly. This is a bad plan. It's a bad idea. It is ungodly. It has been proven wrong before, even in Jacob's life. And verse number 7 says, "And Bilhah, Rachel's maid, conceived again and bare Jacob a second son. And Rachel said, with great wrestlings have I wrestled with my sister, and I prevailed." And she called his name Naphtali, which means to wrestle. And notice the perspective Rachel has versus what Leah had. Now, I mean, Leah did not have the best heart in the beginning part of the marriage, that she was having kids trying to win affection, but Rachel's having kids out of spite. She says, "Here's Naphtali, and his whole purpose in my life is now I can prove I've won over Rachel." If you're keeping score, Leah has four kids, and Rachel has two. Now, if you're confused as to how that can show that she prevailed, because she has two adopted kids and Leah has four, it's because you don't have a little sister. And little sisters can change the rules at any point and declare themselves the victors, and that is exactly what has happened here. She makes a bogus claim, "I've won." And yet it sticks right to the heart of Leah, the one thing she had in her life. And so as the fifth disappointment comes into her life, Leah's faith starts to falter and she starts to take a dip. You can see this, again, through her reaction to the plan. "My sister cheated, well, maybe I should cheat too." It says in verse number 9, "When Leah saw that she had left bearing, she took Zilpah, her maid, and gave her Jacob to wife. And Zilpah, Leah's maid, bare Jacob a son. And Leah said, a troop cometh." And she called his name Gad, which means a troop, lots of kids. Basketball team is coming. "And Zilpah, Leah's maid, bare Jacob a second son. And Leah said, happy am I, for the daughters will call me blessed. And she called his name Asher." Again, God is conspicuously absent. For all the role that he played in her early part of the marriage, this trickery plan where she's just focused on prevailing over her sister and getting the attention of the women around her, God has no part in. And it comes to the hardest part of Leah's life here in verse number 14. "And Reuben went in the days of wheat harvest and found mandrakes in the field, and brought them in unto his mother Leah. And Rachel said to Leah, give me, I pray thee, of thy son's mandrakes. And she said unto her, is it a small matter that thou hast taken my husband? And wouldest thou take away my son's mandrakes also? And Rachel said, therefore he shall lie with thee tonight for thy son's mandrakes. And Jacob came out of the field in the evening, and Leah went out to meet him and said, thou must come in unto me, for surely I have hired thee with my son's mandrakes. And he lay with her that night." To get a little idea of why this is significant, the mandrakes had a twofold purpose in the Bible times. It was kind of a snake oil scheme here, but the idea was that it could make you more desirous, like a perfume, or that by eating them you would be more attractive to the opposite gender. But it was also supposed to help with fertility. So at the same time, two women are wanting the same object for two totally different reasons. Leah is, again, trying to get these magic herbs so that she can win over her husband. Rachel's trying to get these magic herbs so she can finally bear kids of her own accord and win Jacob's affection, or get more of Jacob's affection. And at the same point, either one of them had a real source of power. They could have turned to the Lord at any point. And yet instead, they put their trust in anything but him. They're so wrapped up in what they want, they miss the one who provides it. And so she wastes an opportunity. She takes her son's gift to her. She bargains with it. Rachel, all right, fine, you can have my son's gift to me. Instead of hanging on my fridge, instead of taking it, instead of doing what Reuben wanted and maybe using it to bring his dad back into the home, I'm going to give it to the other woman in exchange for one night with Jacob. She hires him out. And the plan seems to work to a degree. Verse number 17 says, and God hearkened unto Leah. Not because of her plan. Not because she had finally twisted one over on deity. It's not because these magic herbs were really working. It's because God took pity on her. It says there, and God hearkened unto Leah, and she conceived and bare Jacob the fifth son. And Leah said, God hath given me my hire, because I have given my maiden to my husband. And she called his name Issachar. Again, just because she slaps God's name on it doesn't mean God was for it. She's the one saying these words. She's trying to justify what she has just done. And she calls Issachar a reward. She had done her deed, and God had rewarded for it. And she conceives again and bare Jacob a sixth son. And Leah said, God hath endued me with a good dowry. Now will my husband dwell with me, because I have borne him six sons. And she called his name Zebulun, which means a habitation or a room. And again, the point here is that for each of these sons, she keeps putting out the same desire and nothing happens. Her twisted plan that she finally tried to put God on top of and dress it all up, it still didn't work for her. So that's why she keeps having sons. And finally, the sixth one comes around and says, finally, he'll live with me. If you'll notice, there's a declension in her attitude towards Jacob. When Reuben was born, it says, now finally my husband will love me. And then when Simeon is born, well, now will my husband be joined to me. And when Zebulun comes along, it says, well, maybe finally my husband will live with me. And notice that her heart, with each one of these situations, is going further and further down. And yet, there's some hope here, as we find in verse 21, almost the smallest aside, as all these women are battling over sons to bear, it says, and afterward she bare a daughter and called her name Dinah. The name Dinah means justice, or is just. It's in contrast, I believe, to Rachel's firstborn son, Dan, whose name is judge or judgment. It's the same root word there. And while when Dan was born, Rachel looks out there and says, here's Dan, and he's born, and God has judged and made me victorious. I think when Dinah's born, Leah finally looks at the situation and says, let God be just. I don't know what the circumstances is. I don't know how to find the hope out of this. I don't know how God's going to get any glory out of this. I'm just going to rest and let God be the judge and hope that justice is done, that he will exalt me in due time. I think that is her final pitch, because that's her attitude the rest of Scripture. Rachel has another son named Joseph, and it takes away her reproach from her. She has another son later on named Benjamin, and in doing so, Rachel dies. But between those events, there's a lot of opportunity for Leah to not be who God has called her to be. Turn over to Genesis chapter 33. Leah has the most disappointing home life I can imagine for a girl growing up to have. And yet, in the midst of the most disappointing home life a person can have, Leah chooses to be 100% faithful to the man God had given to her, despite his failings. She never, ever leaves. Now, divorce was not something that was readily available to her like it is to women in our day. But the point somebody made is she never separated from him. She never left him at home. She never went home to stay with her father-in-law. In fact, there was an opportunity given. Jacob says, hey, your dad, he's just worked me over. He's changed my wages 10 times. I'm getting out of here. I'm taking you. I'm taking the kids. We're all leaving here. Leah, Rachel, Zilpah, the whole crowd, we're all going to disappear in the middle of the night. And Leah has the choice to stay at home with her dad, who was not the greatest of individuals, but at least could care for her family, or follow the man who has his heart anywhere else but her. But she knows what her duty is. She follows God's man for her. And it gets worse. See, as they go on the run, they go to meet his brother Esau, you know, the one that he tricked over there at the beginning of the story. And the first night, they're on the one side of Jordan, and Jacob splits the company into two camps. He puts all the servants and some of the kids and some of the wives in one camp, and he puts him and some of the wives and some of the servants in one camp. And I think while that's not an ideal situation, Leah can at least be like, all right, well, if Esau attacks one company, then that company will get away. And yeah, Jacob's over there with Rachel, but I can deal with that. Or if Esau attacks that company, because that's the one where Jacob is, at least we can get away with our lives. But the next day they cross over Jordan, and things become a little more crystal clear. It says in verse number 1 of chapter 33, "And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau came, and with him 400 men, and divided the, and he," this is Jacob, "divided the children unto Leah, and unto Rachel, and unto the two handmaidens." Okay, everybody go with your mom. "And he put the handmaids and their children foremost, and Leah and her children after, and Rachel and Joseph in the hindermost." To his credit, verse 3 says, "And he passed over before them and bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother." To his credit, at least he's the one that's willing to put himself on the line first. If Esau's going to kill anybody, he's going to have to go through Jacob first. But after that, there's a very clear order pecking, very clear pecking order as to the wives. We're taking out Zilpah and Bilhah. If this thing goes sour, they're going out first. Leah, maybe you get a chance away. If he's too fast for that, Leah, you're next. And maybe that'll buy enough time for Rachel and Joseph to get out of the way. That's what he said to Leah, his first wife. That's hard. And yet in verse 7, it says, we'll just read verse number 5. It says, "And he lifted up his eyes and saw," this is Esau, "and saw the women and the children and said, Who are those with thee? And he said, The children which God hath graciously given thy servant. And the handmaidens came near, and they and their children, and they bowed themselves. And Leah," Jacob's first wife, "also with her children came near and bowed themselves, and came, and after came Joseph near Rachel, and they bowed themselves." At a time when his affections towards Leah could not be any more crystal clear, she still goes forward and reverences her husband, submits to his husband. Her husband stays with the plan. She stays in her spot, and then when the time comes for him to woo over his brother, she bows for this guy that she's never met in order to find grace for her husband. She submits even when he's insulting. That's not an ideal plan for marriage in 21st century America, but it's God's plan. Wives are not here to tell you, you know, you've got to submit, you got to do all these things, but when you are living your godly character in spite of the circumstances, things start to happen in the people around you. She submits in the face of insult, and that's pretty much the last we see of her. There's a few genealogical references. They talk about her as her mom and in reference to her kids. But you really don't see Leah as a person crop up a whole lot. But something changes from that point forward in the life of Jacob. You see, he doesn't see it when she's bearing kids all over trying to win his affection. He doesn't see it whenever she's manipulating things behind the scenes. But some point between now when she submits, even as big a jerk as he is in this situation, something changes in his heart. And I'll tell you this, why she gets to see a little bit of the rewards from her family. Lost in the tennis match between her and her sister is she has 6 sons, a beautiful daughter, a thriving family that she's able to take credit for. Lost in some of the tennis matches, the fact that Judah becomes the prominent one in the family. Turn over to Genesis chapter 49 and we'll wrap this thing up. Even though Leah was the one that was put in danger to buy time for Rachel, you'll notice that later on as you read your Bible, Rachel's the one that dies first. She's the younger sister, but the older sister outlives her. They're passing back and they bury Rachel along the side of the road underneath the oak tree, and they go back on doing what God had called them to do. They leave her behind. At the end of Jacob's life, he starts to name off his kids and kind of gives them prophecy. I want to talk about what he says to Judah. This is Leah's son. He says there in Genesis chapter 49, verse number 8, "Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion and as an old lion, and who shall raise him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be." Jacob is the one who pronounces the prophecy. He says, "Judah, from you, as a son from Leah, from you is who Messiah will come from. Judah is Jesus' great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandpa. And every prominent person you'll see from this point forward comes through that line of Judah. David, Solomon, Bezalel, I mean, the big ones. They all start because Leah didn't leave. They all start because Leah was dealt a bad hand, and she said, I'm going to make the most of it because God is gracious. And though I may not see it in my time, in eternity, when Shiloh comes, or when the Messiah comes, when peace comes, God will be exalted. There will be justice that is done. The ending part there, verse number of chapter 49, verse number 31, I want you to read something here. That's verse number 29, we'll read this. It says, and he charged them, this is Jacob talking to his sons. He's old, he's dying. And he says, and he charged them and he said unto them, I am to be gathered unto my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite for a possession of a burying place. He says, hey, when I die, don't leave me here in Egypt. This is a heathen land. Take me back home to my hometown where my father is buried in Machpelah. Bury me there. And verse number 31 says, there they buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife. And there they buried Isaac and Rebekah, his wife. And there I buried Leah. At the end of his life, Jacob has realized something in the extra years that he has given him with his first and only wife in God's mind. She's special. She was faithful to me when I was worthless. She was faithful to me when I was insulting. And now when I see what her family has brought me, God has been faithful to her. And he doesn't get buried under the old oak tree with Rachel. He goes back to the graveyard of Machpelah with Leah, his wife. You've still got about 40 shopping days until Christmas. But I think in every kid's mind, there's a bit of a hope and a dread that comes along with Christmas time. When you wrap that box up with all the wrapping paper, you have no idea what's inside of it. And every kid's mind is hoping for toys. I mean, I don't care how mature you are. It may be Legos, it may be video games, it may be whatever, but it's toys that you want in that box. I'm 30, and I still want toys in my Christmas box. For a lot of parents, we know that while we give them toys to a degree, we also give them some of the things we need at Christmas time. If they need socks, we got to give them socks in the box. And so there's a bit of sense of a hesitation there for kids sometimes. What could be in this box could be exactly what I wanted, or it could be socks. And Leah was dealt a hand of socks. But she trusted in a God who doesn't give anything besides good gifts. One last passage I want to turn to is Hebrews chapter 11. Leah never had the opportunity to meet Abraham. But I can't help but think that his story was passed down. I know it was at least real in Isaac's life, who she may have met. I know it was real in Jacob's life towards the end. And chapter 11 of Hebrews says some things about Abraham. There in verse number 13, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13. Bible says, these all, speaking of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Enoch, Noah, all these people in faith, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, or if they had opportunity to leave what God had called them to and go someplace else, or to stay someplace when God was calling them to leave somewhere else, if they had let disappointment get to them and they had turned back. It says there in verse 14, and verse 15, and truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had an opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is unheavenly, where God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. On Christmas Day, you will never open up a gift from God and find socks. Parents, take note. God's never ashamed of what he gives his children. He's never ashamed of what he gives his children. You may look at your situation, and I don't know what it is, your marriage, your workplace, the relationships that you have that have soured, and you can look at them and say, this is disappointing, this is not what I dreamed, this is not what I wanted, God. But if you're faithful to what God has called you to do, your role as a wife, your role as a husband, your role as a father, your role as an employee, if you're faithful to those things, God's not ashamed of what's waiting for you at the end. You may not see it here on planet Earth. You may have to wait until you're in that heavenly country. But one day you'll stand before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one who gives justice. And he's not going to be ashamed on that day. Let's pray. Dear Lord, the hardest part of looking at a story like this is knowing that it didn't just happen to Leah. Lord, there are people here in this room that have looked at situations in their life, that are living with situations in their life, Lord, that are shattered dreams. But Lord, I also know that just as Leah was faithful to her husband in spite of every one of those disappointments, Lord, when we're faithful, Lord, you're faithful. When we trust you, Lord, you're always trustworthy. So Lord, I pray if there's people here that are struggling, Lord, with disappointment, Lord, if there's situations that they need to get settled with you, Lord, that you would encourage them, that you don't disappoint. And Lord, they can place their faith in you. I pray that you'd have your will done in this invitation time, Lord, that no heart would leave here without having settled with you what they want. We ask this thing in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll invite you to stand and we'll turn to hymn number 163. Hymn number 163 is the song, Only Trust Him. Only trust him now. He doesn't disappoint. He's never ashamed. He's always worth it. Only trust him.
Come every soul by sin oppressed, there's mercy with the Lord, and he will surely give you rest by trusting in his word.
Sing it out tonight.
Only trust him, only trust him, only trust him.
Sing it out on that second verse tonight.
For Jesus shed his precious blood, rich blessings to bestow. Plunge now into the crimson flood that washes white as snow. Only trust him, only trust him, only trust him now.
Bow our heads tonight as music continues to play and these are praying. Perhaps you need to join them tonight. And it's true that, you know, we all face disappointments. We have our own agenda sometimes, how we think our life is going to go, and it doesn't always go like that. And there's always an opportunity for disappointment to creep in. And I think we all know that when disappointment comes, it's not dealt with properly, then bitterness soon shall come. That evil root that the writer of Hebrews speaks about. And that's the process there, that we don't deal with that disappointment correctly. Give that to the Lord, and I thank so much for the story of Leah, how that she finally learned to look past the circumstances and look to God. And while that's easy to say, and sometimes even conceptually it's easy to think about, it's difficult to do. But that therein lies the answer to dealing with disappointment. Just look past it and see the God that is, the God that can take shattered dreams and make masterpieces out of those shattered dreams and can formulate new dreams that are far exceed what our original thoughts perhaps were. Maybe you need God to do that in your heart tonight. Be honest enough tonight to let the Lord deal in your heart. And speak back to him what he speaks to you about. As our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed tonight, as these are praying, perhaps you need to pray tonight. Let's give that to the Lord, whatever it might be.